Well, such a difficult passage. Well, the interesting thing, of course, is that Jesus told this passage to fishermen. They weren't kind of the experts. They weren't the theologians. They weren't the academics. They were kind of the bog standard people. They were folk he picked off the seashore. That's who he was speaking to. So it shouldn't be that difficult. And hopefully we'll see this morning it's not. There's a big call in here that you'll see. And the key to understanding the big call is actually by looking at the context. Do you remember the context of Mark? We've been looking through as we've gone through Mark together. And the whole book of Mark starts with this big question of who is Jesus, and it starts with the declaration that this is Jesus, the one who was prophesied, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then it goes through prophecy to show us how Jesus Christ was proclaimed through the Old Testament. And then John says, well, here he is, the one who was talked about in the Old Testament, here he is. And Jesus goes into baptism, and God the Father comes and proclaims over Jesus, this is my Son. I'm pleased with him. And so the whole proclamation is, this is the one, this is Jesus. This is the Christ. He is the one who has promised. He is the one who has come. He is the one. And then you go through Mark chapter 2, the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and Jesus demonstrates that he gives life to those who do not have life. The leper comes along who's full of leprosy. And Jesus speaks a word, and he's not just cleansed of the leprosy, but he's made whole again. All the leprosy is taken away. And you see the man who was let down through the roof, and of course he's paralyzed. And Jesus says, your sins can be forgiven. And of course the people around, do you remember what they said? They said, how can this man forgive sins? Surely only God can forgive sins. You see, they got it. Only God can do that. But to show them that he had done it, he said to the man, rise up and walk. I can heal you physically. Boy, can I heal you spiritually. I am the one who I say I am. And so we see who Jesus is. And then we get this question that goes right from chapter 2 to chapter 8, where it finishes when Jesus asked Peter this question explicitly. So who do you say I am? You've seen all the demonstrations. You've heard the proclamation. I'm going to show you more. Who do you say that I am? Have you responded to this word? Have you seen who I am? Have you responded in your hearts and lives? And then it goes from chapter 8 through to chapter 10. And it says, well, actually, if you have responded, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to walk with me? And then we get to this section that we're in now. And the big question that he's asking again is, have you responded? Have you responded? And we see so many people coming to Jesus, and they just don't respond. We saw the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus, and what they wanted is they wanted the Jesus that they wanted. They didn't want Jesus for himself. He wasn't good enough for them. You know, he wasn't obeying all the laws, so it seemed that they had added around. He wasn't doing what the Pharisees did. They added laws and rules all around God's law, and he wasn't doing all those things. He wasn't what they wanted. You see, what they were doing is not responding to Jesus. They were responding to what they wanted. It was all about their desires. And Jesus is just asking this question, have you responded? Have you responded? And so we see Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he walks in with that triumphal entry, and people are shouting Hosanna and singing praise be to God, the one who comes in the name of the King, and hallelujah, and just these shouts of praises. And it seems it looks great. People have got it. This is the one who's come in the name of the Lord. But then Jesus walks into the temple, and in the temple no one even notices that he's there. You see, the reality is that on the outside, they kind of seen this as a special person, but inside, in their hearts, they'd not responded to Jesus. But we finished in the last passage with this old lady. Jesus in the temple. And she came to those offering boxes, which are kind of like a bit like an upside-down trumpet, and she put in her two tiny little coins. And Jesus looked at her in comparison with all the others, and said, this is the woman who has got it right. Why? Because she gave her everything. She had nothing left. Everything, everything for Jesus. My life for Jesus. I have given it all. That's the response. I am putting all my trust in God. Not just the bits which are convenient, not just the Sunday morning, not just the times when I do bits in church, but every part of my life is given over to God. It's all about him. And that lovely old lady, her response was right. I love you. You've done everything for me. I'm going to give my all to you. That's the response that Jesus wants in our hearts. And it's so simple, isn't it? You know, that's the whole problem here. It is so simple that actually they don't want it. They don't want it to be that simple at all. You know, the Pharisees want to keep on doing all their rules and regulations and everything else. They want to keep working out. The scribes, they want all the knowledge and the intellects. And it's just too simple. Just trusting in Jesus, just putting my heart on him, just accepting what Jesus has done for me. That's far too simple. I want to do all the other stuff as well. I want to trust in other things. And see, that's the context of the passage. These disciples are coming, and you come into this passage, and the disciples are going out of the temple. And if you flick it on a few slides, Brett, and then we can we'll keep on going. Yeah, the disciples are coming to the temple and coming out of the temple and they see this magnificent structure, this incredible structure, and they're looking at it and they're thinking, yeah, that's where it really is. You know, here's this guy called Jesus, but that's where it really is. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this magnificent? You know, and maybe we should, that's where our trust should be. And they were looking for the big thing. And they go, isn't this a wonderful temple? And what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's saying, yeah, it looks great, doesn't it? It's so easy to put our trust in things that look great. But you know where you need to have your trust is in the one who came, who was the Lamb of God, despised and rejected of men. It doesn't look like anything. It says in Isaiah, he had nothing in his appearance that we should admire him. It doesn't look like anything. But that is where our trust should be. And so the challenge here is to watch out, to watch out. Watch out that your trust is not in the wrong thing. And it's repeated all the way through this passage, constantly, constantly, constantly. Watch out. Watch out that your trust is not in the good things that you're doing. Watch out that your trust is not in your intellect. Watch out that your trust is not in the structures that you create. Watch out that your trust is not in things, but is in Jesus. And so that's the challenge. Is your trust in Jesus? Is he the cornerstone of your life? Do you rest only on him? Is it all about Jesus? That's the challenge this morning. So first of all, that Jesus challenges them to put down their temples, to put down their temples in verses 1 to 4. They're leaving the temple, and this is the picture, a temple, a huge, incredible, incredible picture of the temple. You can just about make out some people here and there. It was massive. It was built by Herod to be one of the wonders of the world. You've heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was built to be another one, the eighth, another wonder of the ancient world. It was built out of this white limestone. It looked magnificent. It was huge. It was more than four times the size of the previous temple that had been there. It extended right out over the edge of the hill. You can see the terracing down here just to support the extra weight and extra area of the temple. It was massive. It was magnificent. Herod started it in 8 BC. It was not finished completely until 64 AD. And Jesus' time, it was mostly finished. Most of it was there, but it wasn't entirely finished. The foundation blocks of this new temple were massive. Josephus, who's given slightly to exaggeration, so we need to take a little bit of pinch of salt, but he was very specific. He said that the foundation blocks, these individual stones, were 42 feet by 11 feet by 14 feet. It was massive. It was huge. You just can't consider how big these stones were. And you see, for the disciples, it was solid and it was real. And they were going out of this place, and you can imagine, you know, you go into kind of a new shop and you think, wow, this is gleaming. Okay, this is magnify that 100 times. Brand new, gleaming, wow. I remember when I went to Rome and we were coming through the metro for the first day going into Rome. And had the kids with me just a couple of years ago. And we came out of the metro by the Colosseum. Those of you who've been there will know that the metro comes out literally on the base of the Colosseum. And we came out, and you know, you've all seen pictures of the Colosseum. You've seen little plastic Colosseums. But you don't get what it's like until you're there. And Reuben came out of the metro, and he had just the reaction I was looking for. He came out, and he walked out casually. The Colosseum caught his eye, and he just stood there and went, wow. You know? And that's it. That's exactly what the disciples, wow, this is incredible. This is, and you see, it was bustling, it was active, it was the center of not just the life of Jerusalem, but the life of the Israel, and anyone who looked to Jehovah, it was the center of their worship, it was bustling. This is where it must be. But what did Jesus say? We'll have a look in verse 2. What did Jesus say? Not one stone here will be left standing on another. Not one stone of this, look at the size of it, not one stone of it will be left standing on another. In AD 70, well, AD 69, Titus, who wasn't yet emperor, surrounded Jerusalem. And when he went into Jerusalem, there were millions upon millions, thousands upon thousands of people who flocked into Jerusalem from the surrounding countryside because they thought they'd be safe in Jerusalem. They thought this was the new temple that Ezekiel had promised and that it could never be cast down. They thought they'd be safe there. And so they flooded into the temple, even when the Romans entered the city. In fact, they didn't protect the outside of the city. Once the walls are gone, they thought, we're still safe. We'll go into the temple. God will deliver his temple. And they went into the temple. And when Titus came into the city, 1.1 million people were starved to death or murdered. The whole of the temple was torn down. Not one stone above the foundations of the temple is left, and you won't find a stone there today. In fact, over the years afterwards, people scavenged the stones and took them off, and so there are very few stones that even remain in the area that the archaeologists have found. But get the message. What Jesus is actually saying is you're trusting in the temple, you're trusting in this thing that looks good. But actually, it's not permanent. It's a wrong kind of trust. You're trusting in your religion, you're trusting in your strength. But they'd missed the one that the temple was all about. You see, the temple was actually a grand picture, this inner part of the temple in here. It was a huge picture because on the outside of it, you had the altar, and no one could come into the inner part of the temple unless you'd gone through the altar, unless there's sacrifice for the sins that you've done. And so you can't get to God unless there's a sacrifice. And then there's the laver where you washed your hands. You know, who can come to God? Who does the Bible say can come to God? He who has a pure heart and clean hands. And so you had the altar, and you had the laver where you washed your hands, and then you were purified, and you could go and you could worship God. Of course, you still couldn't get right into the inner part, but it was a picture. In order to come to God, you've got to go through that sacrifice. And it was just a picture. It was a picture of all that God was going to do in the years to come, because God had promised from way back beyond Abraham, from the beginning of time, that he would send one who would defeat Satan, who would defeat sin, and he would be the one who would come and would die the sacrifice for us on that cross. And Jesus was placed there, his nails put through his hands and through his feet, his body bruised and broken for you and me, our sin laid upon him. He died in my place so that I can come to God. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through me. He was the answer. He was the picture. And here they have, this is just a picture of all that God is going to do. And yet they saw the picture and they didn't see him. You know, years ago when I was young, my parents moved to Northern Ireland. Obviously, I went with them because I was four at the time. And my grandparents were left in England, and we didn't see them because travel was difficult in those days. I know I've got grey hair, it's not that long ago. Difficult in those days. It's quite expensive to get across to Northern Ireland. So I had a picture of my granny who lived in Bedford. We had granny at Bedford and granny in Leeds, so that's where the two. I was born in Leeds, by the way, despite my accent. And so that's where they. That's what we had. And so I had this picture of my granny in Bedford. My parents didn't tell me, but one day when I was about seven, so I hadn't seen her for donkey's years, that my granny was coming over. They didn't tell me, and I had this picture which I used to carry around. And my granny, and my mum used to talk about her, and then she came to the door. Now it would have been foolish, would it not, if I'd held on to the picture and ignored my granny who was there? What did I do? I came and ran to my granny and threw my arms around her because I hadn't seen her for years, and she was really precious to me. It was all about my granny. You see, what they were doing, they were holding the picture, but they weren't holding on to Jesus. Can I ask you what you're relying on? We can rely on so many other things. We can rely on our intellect, can't we? Oh, if I'm clever enough, I'm sure God will accept me and take me into his kingdom. God gave you your mind so that you might think on him, so that you might come into relationship with him, not through your mind, but through Jesus. You're holding on to the picture, you're not holding on to Jesus. Or maybe it's all the good things that we do. You know, we tick off of being here on Sunday, that'll get me an extra step closer to heaven. Do we honestly think that we're going to stand before a God who is not just holy, but holy, 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 and proclaim how good we are? It doesn't work like that. It can't possibly be. But we hold on to the good things we're doing rather than actually seeing that Jesus has done it all. Oh, we can be so like that. We can hold on to the picture rather than hold on to Jesus. And Jesus says this morning, watch out. What are you holding on to? Are you holding on to Jesus? And some of you come here this morning, and you're maybe you're just going along to church like you normally do, or maybe you've come along and actually you're searching and you're thinking, well, how is it that I can have this relationship with Jesus? How is it that I can be like these other folk who I see around me who seem to know their God? How is it? You simply come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. You just come to Jesus. Bow your knee before him. Jesus, I thank you that you have died for me. I don't need to do anything more. I thank you. I'm ashamed of all those things which I have done, which have just tried to push you out of my life. I want you to be Lord of my life. Forgive me. I'm going to follow you the rest of my days. That's how you come to Jesus. And it's simple. It's simple. But you see, we can so often hold on to those other things that look more impressive. And Jesus says, no, hold on to me. They're going to fall. They're going to fall. They're not going to be there one day when you stand before the living God. They are not going to be there. No matter how big and grand they look, there will be nothing there that you can say, look at this God, let me into your kingdom. We can only get there through Jesus. And if that's you this morning, then you need to stop right now and actually say, yes, I see I've been wrong these years. Jesus, I thank you for dying for me. Forgive me. Take me as yours. Will you do that? So important. You're holding on to the right thing. And believers this morning, you know, there's so many things around that we can hold on to, can't we? You know, we can look at our circumstances around us, and our circumstances around us seem to be bigger than God, and so God seems to disappear, or our feelings seem to be so dominant, and so God disappears. And you see, we can hold on to those big things in our life rather than hold on to Jesus. And Jesus simply says, look, those are stones, they're going to disappear. You need to hold on to Jesus. It's all about him. It's not about how you feel. It's about what he says. You are forgiven. You are not condemned. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're accepted. He is working and transforming your life. He is leading you to be more like him so that one day he will present you perfect before his glorious presence. Those are the truths. Hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. And so Jesus tells him, look, get rid of the temples, cast down the temples. Secondly, he tells him, look, these are warnings to his disciples. He takes the disciples away, and the disciples are on a mountaintop. And actually, the mountaintop looks straight down at the temple. And from it, you would actually look straight into that kind of Holy of Holies area. So you'd be able to see in line, in a sense, the altar and then the laver and then the Holy of Holies. And he's looking down on that with the disciples. And his disciples ask him a very good question in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what would be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? So Jesus says to them, and he doesn't really answer them, does he? He doesn't really answer their question. But what he does is he there's two questions here. When will it happen, and what will be the sign? And what does Jesus do? And he takes time to teach his disciples. He wants them to see what's really important rather than these questions. Do you notice in his reply, he doesn't answer directly, but there's a repeated phrase all the way through this chapter. If you've got your Bibles open, you should see it. It's actually translated slightly differently each time, so you don't get the power of it that there was in the original Greek. But he's constantly saying, watch out, watch out. There's danger, there's danger. All through this passage, time and time again, there are signs just saying, danger, watch out, watch out. You need to be careful. Why do you need to be careful? Well, of course, you say to your children, don't you, watch out. If there's something dangerous, if you're walking your children along the road, you say, watch out, don't go near the edge of the road because there's danger at the edge of the road. If you're walking along near a cliff top, you say, watch out, don't go near the edge of the cliff because there's danger there. And Jesus is saying, watch out, because there is genuine danger to us. What's the danger? Well, actually, many people look at this passage and they get the whole passage wrong. What they tend to do is they look at this passage and they'll take it out, totally out of context, and they say, oh, this is about the end time. So what we'll do is we'll try and sit down and work out when Jesus is going to come again. Look, Jesus tells us, the end of this passage, if you look towards the end, he says, no one knows, not even Jesus himself. I don't know how that works out if the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all one. We don't need to worry about that. But not even Jesus knows when the end times are coming. That's not the point of the passage. And it's not to work out sequences and so on. That's not the point of the passage. The whole point of the passage is bedded in the here and now. This is so you can watch out now because there are real dangers. What is the danger? Same as we've been looking at. What is the danger? The danger is simply this. There are other temples that look big, which we can trust in or can knock our trust away from God. And Jesus wants us to see what they are so that we're warned. So what, it's three big dangers that he puts here. So Brett, you're going to have to follow on as I go through. Three big dangers. And the first of those big dangers is simply this. That is falsehood and disaster, verses 6 to 8. Falsehood and disaster. He says, don't be deceived. Many will come claiming I am the Christ. Many will come saying, I'm the Messiah. Look, we've seen it all the way through our history, haven't we? Does anybody here remember David Icke? Okay. Do you remember when he stood up and said, I am Jesus, I'm the Messiah? Well, actually, if you go onto Wikipedia, you can do it afterwards and put in false messiahs, you will see you've got a very, very, very long page full of people after people after people after people who have claimed to be the false messiah to say, I am he. At the moment, there are five who are currently the big five, if you like, at the moment. There's Alan John Miller in Australian, there's in the US, there's Jose Miranda in Brazil, there's Enrico Cristo in Russia, there's Sergei Torop. And in America, there's Wayne Bent, and they constantly are saying, I am the Christ coming. And you might think, well, I'm not going to be deceived by that. Did you see David Icke? I'm not going to be going after him. But let me give you some other names. How do you feel as a Christian when Dawkins comes up on the TV and proclaims there is no God? You know, sometimes you feel weak, don't you? You think, have I really trusted in the right thing? Everybody else seems to be following what he is saying. Have I really trusting in the right thing? Or what about Tatchell when he comes up and he proclaims, you know, actually interesting Tatchell with the whole movement, the whole gay rights movement. He if you look at his literature, he is proclaiming a new kingdom of freedom, as he calls it, where there's complete sexual freedom. Which means that anybody who has any desire to do whatever they might like can do it. Which is much more than men with men and women with women, if you think about it. He's proclaiming a new kingdom. And you see, there's not that many. The proportion of gay folk in the UK is about 2%. 2%. And yet you think when you listen as though it covers the whole of the nation. And we can fear, can't we? You know, we can worry and we can think, well, actually, can I trust in God? There are things which deceive and bring us away. And not only that, there's also verse 7, there's wars and rumors of war. You know, humanism tells us we're getting better all the time, doesn't it? Actually, we're not. World War I, 16 million people were killed in World War I. World War II, 60 million people. 60 million people. I went to with Jackie Townley to the UK National Cemetery for the memorial service for her son who passed away just over a year ago. And that UK National Cemetery, it's got concentric walls. It's got an inner circle of walls, got an outer circle of walls. And on those walls, on each the top of each one, there is a date. And then in lettering about that high, and these walls are huge, about three or four times my height, there are lists of names in three columns on each of the stones, which is about that wide. And it starts in 1946. And every single year from 1946, there are hundreds of British servicemen who've been killed in wars. And you stand there and you go, I didn't know. I didn't know. All these years, every year, there's wars and wars and more wars. And the danger when you see something like this is, again, you can say, does God really care? Is he really in charge? Is God really right? Is what Jesus said right? I remember in Northern Ireland, I went to meet a person who had been bereaved. His son had been killed. And he was a Christian, walked with the Lord for many years. And he said, I don't really know if I can trust God anymore. It's such a hard situation. Such a big thing. You see, these temples that we can look to and they challenge our trust in Jesus. And Jesus says, watch out, watch out. But what does he tell us at the end of verse 8? He says, they're birth pains, they're birth pains. Now, women among us, okay, I'm a bloke, I know nothing about birth pains, you know. I remember going to prenatal classes, and this woman who was taking it, you know, the men got to go along and look interested, and this woman who was taking it said, squeeze your partner's arm. He said, that's what birth pains are like. I remember Anne saying with fairly expletive words, that is not what birth pains are like at all. but you see, the point is, when you get the birth pains, you know that something's going to happen. It doesn't matter what you do. You can cross your legs as much as you like. It's coming. It's coming. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look, all these things, they can knock Jesus off. We can see them. They look so much bigger than Jesus. How do I trust in Jesus? And Jesus says, look, don't forget, I'm coming. I'm coming. They're just birth pains. I still reign. I'm still there. Keep trusting in me. Trust in me. You can trust him. And he's going to show us even more how we can trust him. So falsehood and danger, and then his persecution and his hatred in verse 9 to 13. He says, be on your guard. Watch out. Why? Because you're going to be handed over. You're going to be handed over. That there are people who are going to hate you. And of course, he says in verse 10, why? Because the gospel must first be preached. This is persecution being handed over. It isn't coming some kind of time stamp of the end times. It happens all the time through all the ages, from when Jesus was risen right the way through to when Jesus will come again. God's people will be handed over. Why? Because the gospel has got to be preached. What happens when you go into your workplace and you stand up for Jesus? What happens when you let Jesus just penetrate your life so that every part of your life reflects Jesus? Well, then you behave differently from others, don't you? People notice. People notice. I remember when I left my workplace in UWE to go to Bath University, and the professor came up to me, the head of the department came up to me, and, you know, my brother had passed away, and he said to me in that time, he hadn't said anything for years afterwards, he said, you know, I saw how you were when your brother died. And I was so impressed. I know it's because of the faith that you have. We stand out if we're really living the life of Christ. People will see. And you know, when you don't push yourself forward like other people do at work, when you're going to be honest in your business, people, you stand out. And sometimes people will hate you for it. Did you see on the BBC website? You probably haven't seen it. It's still on there now. But the British Humanist Society has put in a complaint about Christians going into schools to do assemblies. They're saying it's wrong because Christians are proselytizing in schools. Didn't they know that Christians actually founded schools in the 1800s? Didn't they understand that Christians have been going in and doing assemblies for years? Don't they understand that assemblies are about pointing people to God? It is about that. That's exactly what it is. Don't they understand that? But you see, they're standing up and they're saying, this ought not to happen. Why? Because they don't want Jesus to be proclaimed. Jesus says, you'll be there on account of my name. My name. And when we stand up and we sing, in Christ alone, my hope is found, there's so many people are turning around and saying, no, you're wrong. I can find my own way to God. I can work my own way there. I can follow whatever God I like. It doesn't matter. One day it'll all be okay. You're wrong. It can't be in Christ alone. They'll be very happy if you say, I can go in Christ alone and you can do what you want and it doesn't really matter. We'll all get there in the end. They'll be very happy about that. Did you know that Christians who were killed in Roman times were not killed because they were Christians? They were killed because they wouldn't bow their heads to any other god. They were killed because they said, in Christ alone. But you see, when these things come, we say, well, is God really in control? This looks, the whole of society seems to be against us. Can I really trust in Jesus? But look what Jesus says. He says, look, what is happening here? When you do this, you're going to be pulled up in front of governors and in front of kings. And Paul was. And you are. If you're a Christian in your workplace, in front of your boss, to give an account for why you won't falsify the accounts, why you won't cheat with this bid, why you won't lie about the delays in your company, you're called in front of him to give an account. Why? So that you might be witnesses. You see, he still reigns over every situation you're in, even your workplace. Oh, we don't need to be worried about the big things of difficulty and persecution because Christ still reigns. And also he goes on and talks about dissolution and deceptions. Really difficult verses here in verses 14 to 23. He talks about this abomination which causes desolation. It's a picture from Daniel of an idol which is going to be set up in the temple. And of course, if you look back in Jewish history, you discover when King Antiochus Epiphanes came and sacked Jerusalem, that he set up an idol of Zeus in Jerusalem in 167 BC. That was about 350 years after Daniel made the prophecy. And that's exactly what happened. This idol was set up in the temple, and people were told to bow down to the idol rather than to God. But you see, Jesus applies this further. If you go to the parallel passage in Luke, you'll see that Jesus actually said that there's going to be a Roman emperor who's going to come, and he's going to surround Jerusalem. And when he comes to Jerusalem, you've got to flee. And of course, all the Christians did when he came in AD 69. The Christians, they saw this. They realized what Jesus had said, and they fled from Jerusalem. And they weren't caught in that terrible episode in Jerusalem. But you see, the whole point of this is it actually carries on. This Jesus is saying, watch out now, watch out now. What's he talking about when he talks about this abomination that causes desolation? It's talking about anything that's bigger than Jesus, anything that looks bigger than Jesus. And in our lives, we see it, don't we? There's desolation that comes into our life when your health is taken from you. And it seems that your life is dominated by health issues, and it's destroying your life. Where is Jesus in that situation? Or when you lose your job and the future is uncertain, where is Jesus in that situation? Or when the one you love most in this world is taken from you, your partner of years and years, and you feel absolutely desolate, where is Jesus in that situation? I've seen it. Believers who are distraught at a husband lost. Huge suffering. Can I still trust in Jesus in this situation? But look at what happens in verse 20, and he's talking very much about the time when the Romans come in. He says, if the Lord had not cut short those dates, no one would survive. You see, God was still over it all. God was still over it all. And this morning, if you're in that situation of desolation in your life, I want you to know that God is still over it all. It might look huge, impressive in the wrong sense, but he is Lord. He is Lord. And he will stand. Who still reigns? Jesus. He reigns over your desolation even today. Oh, look, there's so much that can divert our trust in Jesus. But don't you see? He reigns. He reigns. And that's why Jesus says, watch out. There's danger. This could take your feet away from under you. It could move your trust. But no, you've got to trust in me because I still reign. Don't run away. Stand firm in him. And so just to finish with two more things, he says, I want you to know that Jesus reigns. Know that Jesus. Verse 24 to 27. What does it say in verse 24? This is incredible. Cosmic disaster. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give his lights. The star will fall from the sky. And heavenly bodies will be shaking. And at that time. Look, what is he saying here? There is a time which will come when all that we see and put our trust in will fall away. What do sailors put their trust in when they're on the sea? Well, these days, GPS, of course. But if it goes wrong, they look to the stars because they don't change. When everything we put our confidence in falls away, where can we look? Even if you're not trusting in the temple, but you're trusting in the stars, even if, whatever it is you're trusting in, it will go, is what Jesus says. It will go. But at that time, what happens? At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power. And there's really important detail there. The cloud, you see. Do you remember the pillar of cloud which led the Israelites out? Do you remember the cloud descended on the tabernacle? The cloud is where God is. And what it's saying is that Jesus is still God. And he still reigns, and he will come. At that time, he is still over these terrible, terrible things. Look, there is no other God. There is no other temple. Jesus reigns and will reign over every disaster, even the final disaster at the end of time. He is triumphant. Who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in Jesus? What's the thing you rest in? Is it your family or your house or your inheritance or your job? Or is it Jesus? All those things will pass away. He reigns. He reigns. And lastly, he says, learn the lesson. You see the fig tree? You understand that when the fruits come, just a little buds, that it tells you that the whole harvest will come. Look, Jesus says, do you see around you what Jesus is talking about? Do you see these difficulties? Do you see these things which are trying to take your mind and your heart away from Jesus? See the signs. Understand what's going out. Watch out. Real danger. Real danger. You see, it's not for some future time. He says, this generation, in verse 30, will not pass away. These are about things that are happening now, the things which are happening in our lives, the things which could knock Jesus off the throne. He says, watch out, know the time, see them, but know that Jesus reigns. In your life, can I ask you, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in Jesus? Is he everything to you? I used to think that Jesus was everything to me until I had to move down here to pastor the church. No offense, by the way. I thought that my job meant nothing to me. Jesus was more important until I had to put my job to one side. And I realized I quite liked the admiration of being called Dr. Barry, of publishing in international conferences and all the rest of it. And when those people made a mistake and called me professor, I didn't understand until I set it to one side that actually that was bigger than Jesus. That was my temple. I thought the house meant nothing to me until that day with kids with crying with tears in their eyes and telling me how much they hated me. I had to drive them away from my house back in Bath. You see, it was bigger than Jesus. Oh, how much in our lives is bigger than Jesus. Yet all those things will pass away. And he reigns. He reigns. Oh, are you trusting in Jesus?